Final results of Israel's redemption, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 21. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. Zechariah 14, verse 16. These concluding verses of Zechariah's prophecy are most interesting and instructive as to the worship of Jehovah during the millennium, in which worship all the nations of the earth shall have a part. They will all be made to acknowledge Israel's national supremacy, not as individuals, although that may be included, but as the nation. The times will be Jewish instead of Gentile. Christ Jesus, the greatest Jew of all time, will be the reigning despot, and perforce his people shall be the people. All other peoples will bow to their king and worship at his feet. The armies of the nations which they will send up to Jerusalem to destroy these people of destiny shall be defeated, as we have seen. The nations will thereby learn some necessary lessons by the judgments poured out upon the world. They will learn righteousness, and the fruit of such knowledge will be a humbled, chastened spirit by which they will yield universal homage to the universal ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Official appointees will represent them at the feasts in Jerusalem every year. Peace and harmony will reign supreme among them when the Prince of Peace holds sway over the earth. The reason that the Feast of Tabernacles is singled out for special mention here is on account of its symbolic character of the end time. It represents spiritual realities as to all the set times outlined for us in Leviticus 23. This latter chapter has been called the Sacred Calendar of Jehovah, for it foreshadows the great facts of redemption. By a series of striking types, as well as their order, we have revealed to us God's great redemptive purposes and the manner and time in which they shall be carried out. This commemorative Feast of Tabernacles was the harvest festival of the year. It betokened joy and thanksgiving in celebration of all the fruits of the people's labor, the full ingathering of the harvest of the field. It is sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering, Exodus 34:22. All the days of this hallowed week the people dwelt in booths. We read the instructions of this picnic time in Leviticus. And ye shall take you on the first day the fruit of the goodly trees, branches of palms, trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before Jehovah your God 7 days. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. Leviticus 23, verses 40 through 43. It was somewhat similar in character to a camp meeting, a rest from toil, a time of rejoicing before the Lord. It is especially anticipative of the millennium and refers to that halcyon period when every tear shall be wiped away, when there shall be no more toil or labor, no depression, no losing of one's hard-earned savings, no worry, financial or otherwise, no failure of banks, nor heart failure anywhere in all the wide domain where Christ is received and owned as King. Israel, as well as all other nations, shall sit down to a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined, the banquet of the Lord Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Feast of Tabernacles was the only one of these set times which had an eighth day, an extra day, put in for good measure. The others were always 7 in length, but in the Feast of Ingathering, the last day was the important one. We read of this special day in one of the Gospel records where it is called the last and great day of the feast. It was on this day that the Lord Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit which they that believed were about to receive. John 7, verses 37 and 38. Though not a part of the original Mosaic appointment, the ceremonial service of this Feast of Tabernacles was most interesting and also typical, as we learn from these words of the Lord. Every day of this picnic time, a joyous procession accompanied by the choir chanting psalms and led by a priest bearing a golden pitcher, measuring about a quart, made its way from the temple to the pool of Siloam. At the same time, another company went to the Kidron Valley, whence they brought willow branches, which they bound on either side of the altar of burnt offering, bending them over in a sort of canopy. Then the laying of the sacrifice upon the altar proceeded as on ordinary occasions, and as the pieces of the offering were being carried by the priest to the altar of burning, the priest returned with the golden pitcher and the water. He was announced by a threefold blast from the priest's trumpets and great ecstatic demonstrations of joy. The water was poured into a silver basin upon the altar, even as the prescribed libation of wine was poured into another receptacle. The joyous crowd of worshippers would resemble a forest in motion as they all carried palm branches in their hands, many as tall as a man. Great silence fell upon the multitude of the choirs of Levites who would begin to sing the Hallel, praise, for the festival, Psalm 113 and Psalm 118, respectively, to each line of which the people responded with Hallelujah. Soon the whole of the assembly fell into line and marched in procession seven times around the altar. As the singers reached verse 25 of Psalm 118, Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, send now prosperity. The people waved their palm branches and accompanied the song with loud exclamations of joy. As they reached verse 26 of Psalm 118, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Those who really believed shouted with a great cheer to the coming Messiah and King, to whom they were aware these words applied. The joy of this day was so abundant that it became a proverb, that he that hath not seen the joy of the drawing and pouring of the water hath not seen the joy of life. There was symbolic significance attached to it among the rabbis in connection with the rain for the year, which they imagined was determined by Jehovah at this feast. It was also a commemorative service reminding the people of the wonders of the wilderness journey, where water poured out from the riven rock for their thirst. But the chief and glorious meaning of all the ceremony of this feast, as already intimated, was to the glad day of Messiah's reign. The proof of this statement is found in the words of Jesus quoted above from John 7:37. There was a limited but blessed fulfillment in the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost after Jesus was raised, glorified, and taken up to heaven. He came down upon the 120, the nucleus of the church, gathered in that upper room as a rushing mighty wind, and provision was made for all the body of Christ to drink of the Spirit. Yet that was not all that was typically embodied in that wonderful last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. No, the Feast of Pentecost must be fulfilled before the Feast of Tabernacles. The one speaks of the first advent of Christ and the consequent outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, while the other figures the second advent and the regathering and regeneration of Israel. Then, as Joel predicts, will come the great outpouring of the Spirit upon Israel and all flesh, Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35, verse 10. Another word as to the eighth day, it speaks of a new creation, a resurrection out of death and wreckage and ruin. It points on to a glad new day, the eternal day, after the millennium, when the cycle of time in which the history of the earth as recorded in the sacred writings shall have been completed. God will fold up, as it were, the heavens and the earth, and they shall be changed. He will consummate his purposes, and the earth will enter into an eternal state of rest and blessedness in harmony with heavenly glory, when a great voice out of the throne shall go forth, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. But to return to our chapter, And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Zechariah 14, verse 17. The withholding of rain was one of the ways by which God was wont to punish the apostasy of his own people, the Jews, and he threatens to inflict it upon the Gentiles during the millennium in cases of disobedience. There will be no escape and no exception for anyone. This judgment will fall upon Egypt as well as all other nations who fail to appear in Jerusalem at the set time of the Feast of Tabernacles. The edict is solemnly repeated, 2 being the number of witness, expressive of the importance of the command, that the nations shall all be represented to worship the Lord, the King of the Jews, at least once a year. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come to take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 14, verses 20 through 21. In these last two verses, we reach the glorious goal and climax of all vision and prophecy relating to Israel, God's original purpose in their calling and election. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation, Exodus 19, 6, shall then be realized. His people, after all the past centuries, learn the meaning of holiness. They shall be born anew, a holy seed, Jehovah's people, holy as he is holy, for his law shall be put into their inward parts and written on their hearts. It will be in their very nature to obey God, not in a mere outward form, but in reality and truth. The world will then witness for the first time in its history the spectacle of a whole nation and each individual member of it consecrated unto the Lord. Their dwelling place will be in character to themselves. Its capital will be called the Holy City, a counterpart and reflection of the heavenly Jerusalem, the transcendently beautiful city of the ruler of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Not only shall everything in their outward and inward life proclaim their holy character, but everything they possess and use. Holiness shall be engraven upon the bells of the horses and upon the pots and bowls of the altar. It will permeate every detail of the life of the people. The external character, that which is exhibited in the streets of the city, represented by the tinkling bells upon the horses, shall bear witness to their sanctity, while the pots and bowls, also engraven, will witness that the same character shall be evidenced in the privacy of the house of the Lord. Holiness becometh thine house forever. Psalm 93:5 is the language these symbols speak. The law of Sinai was given as a means to this end, but alas, it only made matters worse. But through the grace of God, the goal will be finally reached. There will be no distinctions between holy and profane in the perfected kingdom of God, for no sin or sinner will be there. Nothing shall enter into it that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27. The latter refers to the heavenly Jerusalem, but the character of God will be expressed in like manner in the earthly city, as the final verse of our prophecy reveals. There shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew word for Canaanite means trader or merchant, which tells the story. no trafficker in the things of God, no making merchandise of the gospel, or trading in religious things in that holy city of regenerated Israel. Jerusalem, haven of peace and righteousness, will really answer to its name. Nothing that defiles or works abomination or makes a lie shall enter into its portals. Only that which is perfect and beautiful in the sense of being sanctified shall have any place in that glorious city of truth and equity. The balances will weigh true then. No falsity in word or deed shall be found in that home of the Jews. It shall be built upon an eminent place, a lifted up plain, as it were, the temple in the midst of it, set upon a mountain, where it may be viewed for miles around. It will then truly and for the first time be the city that is set upon a hill which cannot be hid. Matthew 5:14. The nations of the earth will flock to its shelter and acknowledge its preeminence above all other cities. They will worship the God of the Jews, bow at his shrine, and own him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The temple in its midst will no more be a den of thieves, but a house of prayer for all people. Time and space fail to tell all that is written of this city of God, but the best of all that is said of her is that the Lord is there. Ezekiel 48:35. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise above the mountains round about, and cause folks great surprise as they gaze with wondering eyes. To this the nations which remain, all tribes and tongues shall flow. Come to the hill of God, they'll call, up to his house let's go, and worship here below. The light from that fair mount of God shall lighten every land, when Jesus, King of Kings, shall reign, and all the world command, with iron rod in hand. Among the nations he shall judge as shepherd o'er the fold. His scepter shall protect the just and quell the sinner bold. His throne shall be all gold.